Well, good evening, and I'm going to turn to 1 Timothy, and we're now in chapter 6, and we've got the first two verses in chapter 6 to look at tonight. First Timothy chapter 6 and verse 1 and 2. Let all who are under a yoke as bondservants or slaves regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. Amen. Now, chapter 5, we've looked at over the last couple of weeks. It deals with the treatment of widows and then the treatment of elders. And in our short passage tonight, we deal with another relationship, a third relationship, that between slaves and their masters. Slaves, bond servants is the word used there in verse 1. Could be rendered slaves. The word is doulos in the original. Now, slaves were a major part of the society and the economy in the Roman Empire. It wasn't just manual workers who were slaves, accountants, physicians, just to bring two random professions, were often slaves as well. And some were slaves because of some punishment, judgment. Some were slaves as a result of military conquest. Some were slaves because they were paying off debt. So slavery was commonplace, and it is believed that in the Roman Empire in the first century there were about 50 million slaves, and perhaps about a third of the population in Rome itself were slaves. And it's interesting, as we read through the New Testament, that it is full of instructions for slaves and their masters as well. So we have instruction for slaves in Ephesians 6, in Colossians 3, here in 1 Timothy 6, Titus chapter 2, 1 Peter chapter 2, and in all these New Testament writings there are instructions for slaves. So we can take from that a large portion of the believers in the early church were slaves. And not only that, quite possibly also many slave masters, slave owners, had turned to Christ and had been converted. And in verse 2 in our passage, Paul speaks particularly to that situation where a slave who was a Christian belonged to a master who was also a Christian. They may have well been in the same assembly, and most likely Paul was addressing this particular issue because they were facing this issue in Ephesus. I suppose it's quite hard for us to imagine what it must have been like for slaves and their masters to be in the same assembly. You can imagine a situation where on a Lord's Day morning a fellow brother would pass on the bread to the person next to him, and it was his slave, his master or his slave. Or a slave would be praying or preaching even, and his master would be there in the congregation, taking it all in and saying amen. That would have been the situation, no doubt, in Ephesus and in many of the churches that Paul and the New Testament writers wrote to. Now, just a question to pose before we go further. Does the Bible condone slavery? Does the Bible approve of slavery? When we hear the word slave or slavery, or we read it, we tend to think people on this side of the sort of the Civil War in America, I suppose you could say, on this side of the African American slavery, when we think of slavery, we automatically think of that situation. And it was a kind of slavery which was very cruel, involved kidnapping by force and selling people by force, cruelly treating people, and it was racially motivated. It was very much race-based, a race-based slavery. Now, the slavery in the Greco-Roman Empire was very different. It wasn't race-based. It wasn't, generally speaking, about kidnapping and selling slaves as property. And there were laws on how slaves were to be treated. And slaves had rights, and they could appeal to magistrates if they felt that they were unjustly treated. It was a very different slavery to the slavery of the 17th, 18th, and 19th century. That's not to say that the slavery in the Roman Empire was good or that it was easy. It wasn't easy. Paul speaks about those who are under a yoke as bond servants. Normally, it was animals who were under a yoke. And so to be a bond servant, I'm not by any means saying that it was easy or that it was good. But what I'm saying is it was quite different. And I think that's helpful. And I think also we need to avoid two dangers when it comes to this, when we think about slavery in the New Testament. Some would say that the Bible condones slavery and used it and have used it through the history as an argument for slavery and for continuing with it. And people have been using passages like these, but that, for one thing, is misunderstanding the kind of slavery that there was in the first century. And also, Paul is not condoning anything. He is addressing, he's giving instructions to how people should live for Christ in a given situation and in a given culture. And in fact, Paul does say in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10, if you just turn back to that, he speaks about those who are sexually immoral and who practice homosexuality, and then he says enslavers, or literally the word is men stealers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. So there were enslaving people was contrary to the gospel, contrary to sound doctrine. So Paul is not condoning this, but he is addressing the situation. Some people would criticize the Bible and dismiss the Bible because it doesn't seek to abolish slavery. But I think to that we could say that while Paul and the other New Testament writers didn't positively go out to seek to achieve a cultural revolution and abolish slavery, the kind of slavery that they saw, which was very different, I want to stress that to what slavery we kind of think of, it's fair to say that the New Testament sowed the seed for the abolishment of slavery, sowed the seed for cultural change. F.F. Bruce, the well-known and highly esteemed scholar who was from the northeast of Scotland, Peter's uncle or something like that, distant relation to Peter, he said this about Paul, the apostle, that he created an atmosphere in which the institution of slavery could only wilt and die. So Paul and the New Testament in general created an atmosphere in which slavery could only wilt and die. And it did in the Roman Empire. Because the New Testament teaches, for example, Galatians chapter 3, verse 29, Paul says this, and this is wonderful. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, that would have been revolutionary in the first century Roman Empire, to say that there is neither slave or free, but all are one in Christ. All are equal in Christ. Now that was revolutionary. And Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 9, Ephesians, I'm not sure if Ephesians was written before or after 1 Timothy. It was certainly dealing with the same church in Ephesus. And Paul says there, masters, do the same to them, the slaves, and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. So, the New Testament was revolutionary as far as slavery was concerned, and it did create the atmosphere in which slavery could only wilt and die, to quote F.F. Bruce. It undermined the concept of slavery. And it's therefore no surprise that those who were the main catalysts for the abolishment of slavery in what we could sort of say modern-day slavery, men like William Wilberforce, were Christian people who were motivated by the gospel. So that's just by a way of background. And then we come to our two verses that we have before us. And they both speak to slaves. Verse 1 deals with slaves whose masters are unbelievers. And verse 2 deals with slaves who have masters who are Christians. And it says in verse 1, let all who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor. I think here we have a key word in this first phrase here, honor. And you may remember that in this section, I suppose that we're continuing in, honor is a key word. So in chapter 5 and verse 3, Paul says, honor widows who are truly widows. So widows were to be honored. They were to be held in esteem. They were to be respected. And then we come to the next relationship, which is elders. And Paul says in verse 17, let elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor. Again, we have there this concept of honor and respect. And now we come to this third relationship, that between masters and slaves. And Paul is saying, let all who are under a yoke as servants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor. Now, Paul is not saying to the slaves, just do as you are told. He could have said that, just do as you're told. But we know that it's possible to do as we're told without honouring the person who has commanded you to do something. I'm sure some children here might be able to relate to that. And Paul goes way beyond that. He says, honour them, show them respect. Hold them in esteem. And not just worthy of honor. He goes even further and he says, regard your own masters as worthy of all honor. The bond servants were to honor their bosses, their masters, for the authority that they had. They were to show them respect. And then we ask, why? What was the motivation? Was it so that they would be thought of well and they would perhaps be treated better? Perhaps they would be allowed to clock off a little bit earlier, finish off at 4:30 instead of 7:00? Or maybe get some benefits from their masters? No, there was a much higher reason, and there was, well, we could say there was an evangelistic motivation. And that's what the second half of the verse says. So that the name of God and the teaching, the doctrine, may not be reviled. So that God may not be blasphemed. Or so that the name of God and the teaching of the gospel might not be brought into disrepute. That was the motivation. And when Paul speaks about this sort of similar situation in Titus, he expresses it in a positive way. He says in Titus chapter 2 and verse 9, he says, bond servants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering. So this, I guess, this kind of qualifies what or explains what it means to show respect and to show honor. It means to be submissive, to be well-pleasing, not to be argumentative, not to be pilfering, to taking what doesn't belong to you, but showing all good faith. And then he says in verse 10, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Saviour. That is the positive way of expressing what Paul says, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. And it brings before us this very important truth, that as Christians, our lives, our actions, our words, our character can make the gospel attractive, adorn the doctrine of God, our Saviour. By our life, we can make the gospel attractive to people. We can draw people to God. Now, the gospel, we know, is a verbal communication. People need to hear the gospel. People need to understand the gospel. But it is wonderful to think that our lives can draw people to Christ. People can see in us something different. And I think that's what Peter had in mind when he said in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. I think this brings work. And I think we can apply the principles. We don't have, there is slavery today, and I think sadly that is all, we maybe are not aware of it, but it's all too common, even in this country, and there's people trafficking and so on. So I'm not denying that, but here, we don't experience this sort of same bond servant slave kind of relationships, but we work and we have a contract of employment, those of us who are in employment. It's important to remember that work is an honorable thing, and I think that's already point has been made already, I think, by Johnny Allen, that work is an honorable thing, and God and the Bible elevates work. Secular work, and we must not make the mistake that the church has done over the centuries to sort of compartmentalize what is spiritual and what is secular. Secular work is spiritual, and we do it for the glory of God, and we should do it for the right motivation. It's good to work hard, whether we're studying or whether we are in employment, so that we can get good grades, so that we can get promotions, we can perhaps get a bonus at the end of the year. That is not wrong per se, but our motivation, our ultimate motivation, should be much higher. It should be to bring glory to God's name and to adorn the doctrine of the gospel. And then Paul comes to verse 2, and he deals with a similar but slightly different situation here. It's not just the slave who is a Christian, but it is also his master. Now, our Christian status, our Christian identity, transcends any cultural, social relationships we have. But it doesn't cancel them out. And that's what verse 2 teaches us. And so, even if the slave and the free are one in Christ, it doesn't mean that if you were a slave and your master was a Christian, that you could just take it easy and put your feet up. Because, after all, he was not to threaten you, and you were all one. Paul says, no, none of that. Those of you who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. So, the exact opposite should be the case of taking it easy if your master was a Christian. You should work even, you should be even more diligent, because the one who you were working for was a fellow brother. He was a believer. And he was beloved. And they were benefiting from the work. Now, I don't know if some of you, I'm in the fortunate position to have an employer who is a Christian. And that's really good and that's wonderful. Does that mean that I can just take it easy? Because, well, after all, he's a Christian. No. If anything, I should work even more diligently. Because who I'm working for benefits from my work. I hope that is the case for those of us who are in employment, that those who we work for benefit from us being there. And that should be the case even more so if those who we work for are believers. And then finally, at the end of verse 2, Paul says this, teach and urge these things. Teach and urge these things. Teaching, doctrine, is very practical. And we must never separate doctrine and practice. And we see that here, don't we, that the reason for working is a doctrinal one. What should be our motivation? God's glory and giving God honor. Or my boss is a fellow brother in Christ. That is doctrinal, if you like. But it impacts how I relate to people. So doctrine isn't here and life here and one and the other. And I like the practical stuff, but not so much the doctrine. That's for theologians. No. The Bible brings them together, and we see that beautifully here, that doctrine affects our relationships with other people, and that Christian commands for the Christian life are not given in a vacuum. They come out of doctrine. And so we have important principles, and although, as we thought, we don't have those kind of relationships, contractual relationships today, we can apply the principles. They're so easily transferable to whether we are at school or at work or in the university. And I've been trying to impress upon my children three words as far as their schooling is concerned lately. And they are these are the three words: respect, kindness, diligence. Respect for your teacher, kindness to your fellow pupil, diligence to your work. That is spiritual. That is Christian. Because that is what Scripture teaches. Just going to finish with the words of 378 in Waiting Praise, and then I'll be finished. Horatius Bonar writes this in 378 in Waiting Praise. Fill thou my life, O Lord my God, in every part with praise, that my whole being may proclaim thy being and thy ways. Not for the lip of praise alone, nor even the praising heart I ask, but for a life made up of praise in every part. Praise in the common things of life, its goings out and in, praise in its duty and each deed, however small and mean. Fill every part of me with praise. Let all my being speak of thee and of thy love, O Lord, poor though I be and weak. So shall thou, gracious Lord, from me receive the glory due, and so shall I begin on earth the song forever new. So shall no part of day or night from sacredness be free, but all my life, in every step, be fellowship with thee. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks now for your word, and we thank you for how important it is and how practical it is. And so, Father, we do pray that you will bring it to bear on our life, that we might seek to live for you, to bring glory to your name, and not to bring your name into disrepute, that we might live so that other people might benefit from us and from our work and from what we do, and that we do it for your glory, we pray. We commit ourselves to you and pray that you'll bless our time of prayer now. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.